Hebrews 7, reading from verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty, the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Father, as we look at your word, we call upon your name, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Father, would you enable me to preach? Lord, would you anoint me for this? Lord, would you animate me and bring forth from your word all that you want us to consider this afternoon. Lord, write it upon our hearts, we pray, and grant each one of us an enabling to hear what you're saying to us. Speak to us, be gracious to us. Grant to us not only to hear the word, but to receive the grace to act upon it. And we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this section we're going to consider, God willing, this afternoon, verses 26 through to 28 of chapter 7, describe the nature of Christ as a high priest and contrast his nature with the earthly priesthood. That theme is continued then in chapter 8 and verses 1 to 6, but begins to elaborate on the fact that Jesus Christ as a high priest is clearly a high priest not upon the earthly tabernacle, but that heavenly one. And so we're going to consider these things this afternoon. So if we begin in verse 26, it says, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And there's this glorious and strong description of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this lovely run of adjectives about him. He's holy. That word there signifies being right, being holy, as opposed to that which is unrighteous or polluted. Innocent. The absolute innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Undefiled. That is to say, unsoiled and pure. Separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Now, the Lord Jesus, these are descriptions that can only rightly be applied to him. But, as we are called to be a kingdom of priests, and if we are seeking to aspire to fulfill that calling, then in a sense we have laid out in front of us the pattern of what God is looking for in all of his people. The challenge lies with us, that we also should be holy. We should be separate. We ought to be set apart from that which is not pure. We ought to be innocent. That's not to say necessarily that we are ignorant of certain things, but there is absolutely a place for innocence. And when I think of that, I think back to Genesis chapter 3. You may remember when the serpent is tempting Eve. And he says to her, in the day that you eat of it, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. And that is to say that there was, they would have come to an experience of certain things. And you can almost imagine the whisperings of the enemy as he says to her, there's things that you don't know and you need to find out what they're like. Things you haven't tasted and you ought to taste them. Things you've never felt, and what about trying to feel them? And it's such a crafty temptation. And although we don't necessarily have to have ignorance of things intellectually, we are absolutely called to be innocent of things. This is why the scripture says, in evil, be babes. And so often the enemy wants to say to us, almost like that there is a, you mean you've never tried that, or you've never done that, or you've never been there. Can you hear what I'm trying to describe to you? This is the way the enemy whispers to us. And there are certain things, and I've said this before to some of you, I know, in certain contexts. There are certain things it's good for us to never know. And there are certain things it's good for us to never do. And certain experiences that it's good for us to never have. And even though the enemy might whisper to us and say, oh, but why don't you just find out what it's like? And even though the world might scorn us and say, you mean you've never done X, Y, Z, and put in that gap, whatever it is the enemy is saying to you. Dear friends, our calling is to be innocent. And there should be, therefore, even a childlikeness in certain things that the world might mock at and say, oh, come on, grow up. Folks, we dare not taste things that God has forbidden. And we dare not touch things that God has forbidden. The utter innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us make that our ambition, to be innocent. And it says undefiled. How absolutely free from pollution the Lord Jesus Christ was. Utterly pure, utterly untouched, unsullied by evil. And I'd like us just to go back to Leviticus 21, please. Just to consider a few things in this chapter. A chapter which lays out various requirements for the priesthood. Regulations concerning the priests. We'll just draw a few things out. It says from verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother and his father and his son and his daughter and his brother, also for his virgin sister who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may define himself. So they were not to touch a dead body. They were not to go near anything of death. Put it like that. You see, except for those relatives that were closest to them. And yet if you go down further, for the instruction for the high priest in verse 10. The priest who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself even for his father or his mother. And so the list goes on. So can you see? For the high priest, the requirements were even more stringent, even more demanding. And so the Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, in such a place of being undefiled. And there are many other things that we could look at, and it's worth studying and meditating upon these requirements for the high priest. But I just want to consider a few things from verse 16. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. So if the priests had a defect from the list we're about to look at, they could not approach to offer the offerings. Remember, we are seeking to be, again, priests unto our God and to bring acceptable offerings to him. Are we not? No one who has a defect, verse 18, shall approach. A blind man. How's our spiritual eyesight? Are we seeing clearly? Can we perceive the things of God? In Hebrews 5, the writer scolds the listeners, the readers, his audience, and says that by now you ought to be teachers. And it goes on to talk about that they have their senses trained by practice to discern good and evil. How are our spiritual senses? Can we see danger in front of us? I think that's that proverb that says, the prudent man sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive proceed and are punished for it. Are we perceiving spiritual danger in front of us? Or are we just marching happily along into off the edge of a cliff? Spiritual eyesight, dear friends, let's ask the Lord to sharpen up our vision. To sharpen our vision of what he's doing. The Lord Jesus said, I don't do anything, I do nothing except what I see the Father doing. Can we see what God the Father is doing in our times, in our lives individually, in our lives corporately, in our national life? What is God doing? Or a lame man is the next thing. Are we lame? When Elijah challenged the people of Israel at that showdown with the prophets of Baal, he said to the people, how long will you hesitate between the two opinions? Literally, how long will you limp or be lame on the two opinions? The half-heartedness, or I should rather say, the divided heart of the people, whereby in one sense they owned the name of God, and yet in other senses they were pleasing themselves and they were worshipping Baal. This divided heart left them lame. They were limping on two divided opinions. And we will be lame, brother, sister, if we are not of a whole heart towards God. We will not be able to walk strongly if our hearts are divided. To what degree do we have a whole heart toward God? The psalmist said, unite my heart to fear thy name. And it goes on to say, or he who has a disfigured face. I think this is worth some meditation. And I'm just bringing to you my thoughts. You may take it differently. But how's our face? What do I mean by that? Think about Cain. When he offered his offering and the Lord rejected his offering. We read in Hebrews 11 that by faith Abel offered his offering and it was pleasing to the Lord and the Lord received it. I think we can understand therefore that Cain did not do so. It was not an offering of faith. It was, in a sense, an offering of works. And the Lord had no regard for, and it's interesting, it's not just his offering. It says the Lord had no regard for Cain and his offering. So do you see, it wasn't just the offering that was the problem. It was Cain's heart as well. And then we read this in verse, this is Genesis 4:6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Something changed in his face. Cain's countenance fell. And that's, I believe, the fact that his countenance fell is a reflection that something changed inwardly in his heart. And so I suppose, if we're thinking about a disfigured face, I want to ask the question, how is your countenance toward God? Because God's judgment, God's verdict upon Cain was absolutely right. Of course it was. He is the judge of the earth. He does right. And so if Cain has, his countenance has fallen at God's verdict, it means that in some way Cain had become dissatisfied with God. Cain now had a problem with God. Cain had he was disgruntled with God's dealings. He sort of felt it was unfair. His countenance fell. And dear friends, as things come into our lives and as things happen to us, it's all too possible that our hearts react badly and our countenance falls. And we end up with just almost a chip on our shoulder, if I can say this, towards the Lord. How is your countenance toward God? Do you consider that God's dealings with you are good and are right? The psalmist would say, as for God, his way is perfect. And the danger is that if we allow our countenance to fall, it almost marks a permanence of attitude that we can get stuck in. And that can risk souring our whole perspective and our outlook and our relationship to God. So there is a warning against a disfigured face. Again, the psalmist said they looked to him and were radiant. Let's beware of what kind of a face, what kind of a countenance we have in our attitude toward God. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, or any deformed limb. This word deformed really has the idea of an excess growth. So what there's almost like there's too much growth, too much emphasis, I might say, in a particular area of this individual. We can be like that in our Christian life. We can be like that in our sort of spiritual outlook. We can end up, we can tend to latch on to a certain issue or a certain particular aspect of the Christian life. And we can end up majoring on that. And even though the issue itself is good and right and proper, we can major on it so much that it ends up becoming a deformity for us. It becomes too big. And therefore, we can, to use a colloquialism, we can become like a dog with a bone on something. And actually it ends up just becoming a deformity. And it renders us, it certainly hinders our service to God. If we become so majoring on one particular aspect that we become imbalanced, spiritually speaking. The Lord isn't after that. Don't allow yourself to become so het up about one particular aspect of the Christian life that you lose perspective and you lose balance. And this one thing, although, again, as I say, there's no problem with it per se. It just gets too big. And it's almost the same principle that applies with movements that grow up around a particular issue. There can be a time and a place for that. But we dare not throw our whole way into that because I think we just become imbalanced. And the Lord wants a completeness and a roundness to our character and our personality. So let's beware of driving anything so hard in your own life and then on the poor people around you. That it becomes something that's, in a sense, too big. So it goes on, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, inability to go where God is calling us to go, inability to do what God is calling us to do. A hunchback. Are you weighed down? Are you bent double with something? You know, it's a lovely phrase in Leviticus 26, I think it is. Let me just find it. The Lord says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Isn't that a lovely thing? God's desire is to break all the yokes of Egypt in our lives. Everything, every remnant from our time in the kingdom of darkness, slaves to sin in the world, those yokes that come upon us and just weigh us down and cause us to be bent over, God wants to lift the yoke, the bars of those yokes from you, and to cause you to walk erect, upright, able to stand. I think that's a precious thing. And let's seek the Lord. If there is something where you know I'm just burdened, I'm weighed down by something. Sometimes you can almost see it on people. You can see it as a heaviness upon them. Dear friends, seek counsel, seek prayer, seek help. Come to those mature in the faith. Come and speak to the elders or others you know who know the Lord and have walked with Him and have His grace upon them to help you. You know, the Lord wants to lift these yokes. He's able to do it by His great mercy, and you can certainly seek Him for these things. And so it goes on through the verse. Who has a defect in his eye, or eczema, or scabs, or crushed testicles. Lack of fruitfulness. Our lives ought to be able to bear fruit. Folks, there's so much here, and we can't really give it much more time. But these are some of the defects that would disqualify a priest. Now understand, they're slightly different from the defilement. The defilement is particularly being defiled with something of sin. But do you understand why I'm looking at these things as the qualifications for being a priest? So if we go back to Hebrews 7. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. This is an extraordinary statement, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of course we know from the Gospels that He spent much of His time with sinners as such. And He was criticised for doing so by the Pharisees. They grumbled and said, how is it that your teacher spends time with the sinners? So His separation from sinners wasn't a sort of holier than thou, not going near you kind of separation. Absolutely not. The Lord Jesus was able to be around people. He came to seek and to save the lost. But the point was that He was separated from them in as much as nothing of their sinful condition rubbed off on Him. And it's that old phrase, isn't it? Being in the world but not of the world. And how we need to learn to be like this. We dare not have a separation from sinners in as much as not wanting to be anywhere near people who don't know Christ. Clearly not. But that we might learn to so be around people in such a manner that our light shines and our saltiness is effective and so on, in order that people are touched for Christ's sake rather than us being touched by them. So the Lord Jesus separated from sinners in that sense. And then, of course, exalted above the heavens. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did, I trust it doesn't need saying, that he didn't need to offer us for his own sin. Because as we've already read in verse 26, he had none. But this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So we have this remarkable statement. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are now told, and as we already know, is not only the high priest, he's also the offering. How remarkable is this, that both priest and sacrifice, priest and offering, they come together as one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he offered up himself. And this should make us ever grateful, should it not? That the price, ultimately, that God was willing to pay, that we should be redeemed. It was not silver or gold. It wasn't the blood of animals or sacrifices. It wasn't a whole bunch of time and effort and money or whatever. Jesus Christ offered up himself. And we all know it, and it's so obvious, but I think the magnitude of it is so we so little see it. It's so hard for us to really grasp this. And I just want to dwell on it for a moment. Remember again, beloved friend, the Lord Jesus Christ offered up himself. His very own life in all its perfection and beauty. That was the cost of your redemption. That's the price that had to be paid in order for your sins to be washed away, to be fully atoned for. And I'm inclined to sort of skip ahead ever so slightly and into verse, don't worry about turning there, but into verse 10 of the book of Hebrews. And the consequence of that, if we just consider it, the consequence of the sheer magnitude of the fact that Jesus Christ offered up himself. And the scripture warns us how this question of what happens to us if we neglect so great a salvation. Sorry, that's elsewhere. But in verse 10, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? Do you see, dear friends, the magnitude of the offering should cause us to fear. The sheer fact that we were not redeemed by goats and bulls and so on, but by the precious blood of the Lamb, that should provoke such reverence in our hearts for a start. How dare we play fast and loose with the Almighty when the price that he paid was the life of his own Son, and the price that the Son of God paid was his own blood. And how could we ever neglect so great a salvation? And how dare we think lightly of this sacrifice? Oh, dear friends, do you see what I'm saying? Just ponder it, meditate upon it. Christ died for you. And what's the only fitting response? That we give our lives for him. And that's the second thing, isn't it? It should provoke a willingness in our hearts to lay our lives down for the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to see these things. How they strike us afresh. He offered up himself. And again, we don't really have time to look at it at all, but these sacrifices that the high priests offered, as they were laid out for us, again, it's all in the book of Leviticus, if you want to look at it. Most of them, at least. But just the five main offerings. There was the burnt offering, first of all. And then there was the grain offering. And then there's the peace offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering. Each of them speak in different ways of the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills what each of those offerings represents prophetically. And just to touch on a couple of them. The grain offering. It's the only offering in which nothing dies. Okay, so it speaks about the life, therefore, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a grain that was crushed and milled so finely that all the coarseness is removed, all the grit, all the lumps are gone. This perfect, refined life that the Lord Jesus lived. And it's mixed with oil and with incense. And it could have been presented cooked in a griddle, or a lidded pan or an oven. And there are different degrees of heat that we find ourselves experiencing. But understand, dear friends, when the heat is on, what the Lord is seeking to do is just produce a grain offering in your life. And actually the Lord is able to use our circumstances to produce something that's so fragrant to him. When the Spirit is there and the and the incense and so on. It's so precious. And yet it's fulfilled perfectly in Christ. A pure life, refined to the uttermost. That burnt offering, the whole thing was consumed. The whole thing went. It speaks of a life totally given over to God. This is no partial offering, not a leg here or a shoulder there. This is the whole thing. It speaks of total consecration. The life yielded up to God. And these offerings, again, we could spend much time looking at them. Others have. But I just mentioned these things for our consideration. But we must go on. Verse 28, the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. You read elsewhere in Romans 8 that the law essentially was always flawed because it required obedience on the part of people. Therefore it was weak because of the flesh. And therefore God, what the Lord could not do, God did, sending his own son. And in a sense there's the same principle in operation here. The priesthood according to the law was weak because it involved people. And so ultimately there was always going to have to be another priest, another priesthood. And so the Lord appointed his son made perfect forever. So then into chapter 8, somewhat more briefly. Now the main point in what has been said is this. So if you like, summing up so far. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So do we see? There is a tabernacle in heaven. And this is where the Lord ministers. And that word minister in verse 2, the Greek word translated as minister, doesn't crop up all that many times. It essentially means someone who works on behalf of people. Someone who serves the people. It's from two Greek words, one meaning people, the other one meaning work. Isn't it amazing? The Lord Jesus Christ became a worker for the people. Unbelievable. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. So therefore he offered himself. And as I've said already, his life fulfilled all those earthly offerings. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. So by virtue of the fact that he was born of the tribe of Judah and not of the tribe of Levi, Jesus would not have qualified for this earthly priesthood. And hence there is a need for the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. But those who offer the gifts according to the law, verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, this is God speaking, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And I mentioned this in passing a few weeks ago. We understand, therefore, that as Moses was on Mount Sinai, and as he was waiting upon God, and remember that the commandments were given, God spoke the Ten Commandments right at the beginning of that process, of that 40-day period. Moses was then waiting on God on the mountain, and the Lord showed him the pattern for the tabernacle and the priestly garments and various other things. And then at the end of that period of time, when it's all been, the Lord has given the instructions, he says this to Moses, make all things according to the pattern which was shown you. So therefore, Moses was given some kind of understanding, some kind of revelation of how things are in the heavenly places. And what was put together on earth, that earthly tabernacle, therefore teaches us about the things as they are in the heavens and how we are to approach God. And you get something of this in chapter 9, verse 6. Verse 5, it talks about the mercy seat and the cherubim of glory overshadowing it and so on. It says, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And I love it. It's as if the writer to the Hebrews is just desperate to almost just launch into another exposition of the whole of the tabernacle and all its detail and what it all represents and what it all teaches us. But he says, we can't do so right now. I often feel the same way. But it's well worth our meditating on, well worth our consideration. But all I want to really just draw out this afternoon is the fact that in all that we're doing for the Lord, we must make all things according to the pattern shown us on the mountain. We cannot just drum up good ideas. A pattern has been given to us, first of all, of course, in the scriptures. And we absolutely have to follow what the scriptures say. Particularly, again, just with the tabernacle, it's really teaching us about how we draw near to God. Because there are the different stages. There's the outer court, then there's the holy place, then there's the holiest of all. And the idea is you go through those various three stages unto the place where God himself is. And all the furniture and the curtains and the posts and the pegs, they all teach us things about approaching God. It's the most extraordinary thing. But it's about ultimately coming into the presence and to the character of God. And now just to switch stories a bit, jump analogy. Think about David. He wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which again, of course, as it would, that was the thing that was in that most holy place, in the tabernacle. The first thing David did as king was he wanted to bring the tabernacle back to him, to Jerusalem. And you may remember what happened. He got a new cart. And there it was on the cart, and there's a few people around just trying to look after it. And it was being pulled along by the animals. And then it got the cart was rocked, the ark toppled, and Uzzah put his hand out to steady it. You might think, well, that was a respectful thing to do. He was struck down dead. And when David seeks the Lord, and then he goes back to the people, he says, we did not seek God according to the proper ordinance. You see, if we are seeking to gain, if that's the wrong word, if we are seeking to come into and for our meetings and our church life and our individual lives to be filled with the presence and the character of God, we have to seek him according to the ordinance. And maybe David got the idea of the cart, because when it was away with the Philistines, do you remember? And they were afflicted with tumours. The Philistines put the ark on a cart and hitched up two cows to it, and off it went. And God may forgive that with the Philistines, who knew no better. They were under his judgment anyway. But as the people of God, we do know better. And we have the scriptures in front of us. And we absolutely have to seek God according to the ordinance. And we dare not just come up with good systems that other people seem to use and seem to work. And say, yeah, let's go with that. And in so doing, in a sense, we put our hand out to touch the presence of God in a way it should never be touched. It's a dangerous thing to do. Having the things of God on a cart is easy. We don't have to bear any weight. There's no lift, there's no carrying something. In a sense, it can go ahead of you. But the right way for this to be done was that the Ark of the Covenant was to be borne on the shoulders of the priests. Which meant, if I can put it like this, the ark would only go so far as they went. Do you hear what I'm saying? There's such a profound lesson here. Friends, we can only know so much of the things of God as we ourselves have gone spiritually. If we are to really seek God according to his ways, we have to bear the ark of God upon our shoulders. There are no shortcuts. There's no easy way around this. And the world wants to offer us 1,001 ways to try to manufacture things. And it will come up with all kinds of carts and cars and vehicles and any kind of way to somehow bring the presence of God in or bring some kind of experience. But God wants us as his people to learn to bear his presence upon our shoulders. And to bear his character upon our shoulders. There's an author, E.M. Bounds, who wrote extensively on prayer. And he once said, I hope I quote it correctly, "The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men." That's essentially what I'm saying. We must make things according to the pattern that's been shown us on the mountain. And there's a pattern for us here. But as to our own individual lives and our life corporately, God has a pattern. But it was shown to Moses on the mountain. And it was after that period of time when he was before God 40 days and nights, fasting, waiting on the Lord, that the pattern was revealed to him. This is why it's so crucial that we pray. Because as we're in the presence of God and as we're waiting upon him, God will reveal to us personally the pattern for our lives, whether it's our individual life. God has a purpose and a plan for each one of you and for me. And he wants to reveal that to us. And our life together corporately too. He can show us. So let's make sure we build according to that pattern. And now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Let's pray.